with me to Mark chapter number 2. Excuse me, John chapter number 2. Don't know why I said Mark. John chapter number 2. What's that? Yep. Again, let me thank you for coming and being in the house of the Lord on this Wednesday evening. It's a beautiful day, and sitting out on the porch this evening for a few minutes, and just the humidity was low. The temperature was about 76, and it was just wonderful. And I know what's coming. June, July, August, September, a little bit of October. So I just relish the moderate temperatures. Had a good spring so far, and told my wife, I said, if this is as warm as it got this summer, I'd be tickled. I'm not a hot weather person, but some of you are, and I understand that. I'm glad for the seasons. Whatever God sends our way is good. In John chapter 2, look with me in verse number 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Our fathers, we're about to try to preach the word of God. I pray, Lord, you'd help us. Lord, there's not a person in this building more needy than myself. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help me. Not because I deserve it, Lord, but because I need it, and I seek to glorify you through the preaching of your word. And to that end, Lord, we give you all honor and glory. Lord, we know there's many hearts here today carrying burdens, some sick in body, maybe, Lord, problems that we don't even begin to know about. But God, I pray you'll speak to those hearts in this service tonight. You knew who was going to be here. You knew every soul that would come through those doors. And Lord, I pray the Holy Spirit would nudge and move and work and do his precious work deep in the hearts of your people. Lord, if there's one here tonight that's lost and undone, God, I pray you'd bring conviction upon that soul. Help them to see their need of a Savior. Lord, I pray for these many prayer requests tonight. Oh, God, we beg you for these folk on here. So much, Lord, overwhelming, so much that we can't do anything about. Lord, the fact is we can't do anything about any of it, but pray for them. And, Lord, we gladly and help us to be faithfully lifting up these people this week. And God, I pray that you'll have your way and work in this place tonight. Lord, it need not be 1,000 people in here. Lord, you can work whether it's one or two, two or three, or thousands or millions even. You can do your work, and we pray that that be the case here at Morningstar Baptist Church tonight. We'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Every year about this time, some just a little bit earlier, but usually in the springtime, when I was growing up, we would have what was called spring cleaning. Didn't have nothing called air conditioning, and we would open the windows and have fans if we were fortunate, and all that pollen that has just fallen on the upstate, it fell back then. I just didn't notice it. I didn't pay any attention. I'm sure my mother did. She had to do the bulk of the cleaning. But after the pollen, and because the windows were opened, people would clean their houses, they would dust them, they would clean out from the months of winter being shut up to themselves and clear away the cobwebs and all of that, and they called it just a old-fashioned spring cleaning. I just recently did my rendition of that. When the pollen's gone, I get out and I get the pressure washer out, and I spend hours and hours and hours of cleaning the outside. Thankfully, we can close our windows today because we have air conditioning and all that pollen doesn't come into the house. But the point being, after an extended period of time, cleaning needs to be done. It doesn't take long. The house of God even goes two or three services, and if nobody was to touch it, you would see the accumulation of pieces of paper and gum wrappers and no telling what just left in the house of God. As you know, as little as this is used, comparatively speaking, to houses. And so the good old-fashioned spring cleaning is what I have in view this evening. It's the middle of April here in our scripture reading. I don't know the Hebrew name of their calendar month, but it's around the middle of April on our calendar. Jesus is about 6 months into his ministry here on this earth as an announced Messiah, as the sent one, as that one which the Old Testament prophets had one day promised was going to come. He is now about 6 months into that, and he's celebrating, or he's going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the first of four Passovers that he would celebrate during his time here on earth. And as he arrives at the temple, you can see, no doubt, what the Savior sees in your mind's eye. That which was expected was not there. That which was unexpected was the prevailing climate of the day. It was like a farmer's market of sorts. I don't know about you, but I think the house of God is precious. I think the house of God is sacred. That's not being an old-timey, old-fashioned traditionalist. I just believe the house of God shouldn't be treated like anything else on earth. We ought to dress. We ought to conduct ourselves. We ought to take note of where we're at. We're in God's house. It's a special place. No, there's not holy of holy and sacrifice and all of that like the tabernacle, but the house of God is special, and it's always, from the time I was able to understand, church was always special to me. How do you think the Son of God saw and felt as he came up to the temple porch and he saw the hubbub there, he saw the merchandising going on, and he saw what the temple, that same temple that maybe he was 12 years old, sat in and taught the scribes and Pharisees as a little boy. He saw that same place overrun with the world and the world system. He does something as we've read in these scriptures, and we'll elaborate on these. I've got 3 points that I want to bring in about these 5 verses here. But he does something that seems totally and completely out of character with Jesus Christ. If you ask this world, who is Jesus Christ? It will without fail be along these lines. Well, he was a good teacher. He was a great man. He was a Messiah, and he brought love, and he brought peace, and he brought tranquility and goodwill toward man. None of these are wrong. He was a great teacher. And he was a good man. And he did preach peace and love, tranquility. He preached all of these things are so. So when you read these verses, that in verse 13 that he takes, or 15, he takes a whip and whips that crowd out of the house of God, you would say, well, that flies in the face of everything I know about Jesus Christ. You're not by yourself. The disciples thought the same thing. They stood and looked on in amazement. The people that were in the temple, he was not yet well known outside of Nazareth and outside of Galilee, but he was becoming well known. And these people, they saw with the actions that the Savior took on this world in the house of God, and I imagine it raised more than a few eyebrows. We preachers, we can't get away with any kind of church discipline anymore without people getting mad and leaving the church. Let me just say this, and I know I'm talking to the Wednesday night crowd, but you're part of the Sunday morning crowd, and maybe you can tell the Sunday morning crowd that's not here tonight. We're a loving church here. We preach the Bible. We have loving folk here. But we have a code of discipline in this church, and we can't just allow everything to go. And down through the years, this has been the case where we've had to step in. You can't take it for granted that people know what God expects or God's house expects. We've had to right some wrongs and I got all kind of egg on my face when I pastored a church down in Union, not asking the right questions of someone who wanted to join our church. And just suffice it to say, it taught me a dire and dear lesson. I will never make that mistake ever again. I don't care if the person's offended by the questions I'll ask them. If I was in a position to have to interview a prospective member, I'm going to ask the hard question, because in the world, in the day in which we live, people don't, they don't have a sense of propriety. And I'll have more to say about that, about the house of God. There must needs be some propriety and order and decency in the house of God. And so the actions of the Savior here is, upon reflection, they're not excessive. They're not out of line. Knowing Jesus, and we'll see this, knowing what he felt about the house of his Father, it's a good thing there wasn't an AK-47 laying around. He'd shot the place up getting rid of them, I suspect. But in seriousness, we'll see the zeal that the Savior had for the house of God. Three things that I want to speak about this evening in the few minutes that I have. I won't keep you long, I promise that. My wife will wave at me and she'll stand up and tell me it's time if I promise that I'm not going to keep you long, and then I get going and down a rabbit trail and keep you long. She'll have you back. There's the mandate for the cleansing. The Bible says that he cleansed out that temple. There's a mandate that we see in verses 13 and 14. We also see the method of the cleansing in 15 and 16. And then the meticulousness of the cleansing in verse number 17. So let's take these three steps in the 20 to 25 minutes I have tonight and look at this instance of Jesus cleaning out, doing an old-fashioned spring cleaning. Verses 13 and 14, the Jews' Passover was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. Imagine how you would feel if you had came to church tonight and you came in the door, and instead of someone playing the piano or someone playing a tape of sacred music, instead of people standing around in church clothes or standing around talking about the Lord, you had walked in and you saw a big bar across the front here, and me and a couple others tending bar, and we were pouring drinks and we were playing some kind of ungodly music on the system. Something so totally unexpected and totally out of place, what would have been your reaction? Don't say, well, I might have joined in. That's not the answer. I would expect people to be indignant. I would expect people to be outraged. And I would expect some of you to challenge and want to know what's going on in the house of God. I fear that the believers have been cowed and we've been intimidated by all the labels that the world wants to throw out there and make and label us because we don't fit what they say we ought to fit. I could go down the list of stuff the world would call me simply because I stay in this old-time book in the old-time Bible. I would be a bigot. I would be a homophobe. I'd be probably a racist. I would be a transgender phobic. The list goes on and on and on because the Word of God offends people. And when they don't have an argument for what they're doing, they just throw out a label and a name and a tab to try to brand you with. And Christian folk, and I've seen it, I've talked to people, they're scared of these labels. I don't have any other people to impress in this world. If I haven't impressed the people that I sought to impress, I'm way too old now to start worrying about it. I just feel like calling right, right, wrong, wrong. And if people can't get a hold of that, maybe they need to go somewhere else. Or maybe I need to go somewhere else. There's just things that the Bible hasn't backed up on in the 2,000 years that it was written. God inspired men of old. The Holy Spirit moved in their heart and they wrote these things down. And despite our modern churches and our modern denomination, despite the societal pressures brought to bear in this age of wokeness and enlightenment, God's word is still true. I want to tell you, I find great comfort in that.
I don't worry about opening these pages and seeing where somebody's rewrote them and retranslated them and remanufactured them and brought in some new ideas or made them fit the signs of the times. Thank God that the cleaning is still cleaning. Dirt is still dirt. And Jesus walks into the temple and he sees this laid out before him. In the farmer's market at Jerusalem, it's where most of this stuff should have been. At the local bank down the road, this is where some of this stuff should have been. The temple should have been people gathering together, preparing themselves and getting ready to celebrate the most holy day on the Jewish calendar, Passover. It's not what he saw. The mandate for the cleansing. Jesus saw it. Thank God he acted on it. He's not like us. We'd have to sit back, form a committee, have to get together and pray about it 6 or 8 months, and then come to a decision as to what we need to do about a situation. Not so much here at this church, but that's the way it operates in a lot of churches. He saw this need. There was a mandate. They threw it in the Son of God's face and said, "What you going to do about it?" Well, he showed them what he's going to do about it. Let me say 3 things about the mandate. First of all, where the dirt was. Where the dirt was. The temple had been defiled so much so that it resembled the marketplace. It resembled the world. And I could spend a while, but I could preach 3 hours on this. But rather than take it as the church, I want you to liken what I'm saying. I want you to bring it on down to the personal level. And that is not so much the church at large, but these things that I'm going to be preaching about tonight, bring it down to a personal level as yourself, the temple of God. Preacher, you got any Bible for that? Well, sure. 2 Corinthians chapter number 3, or rather 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? He's not talking to the world, of course. He's talking to those regenerate believers who have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, received him as Lord and Savior, and he lays across a monumental truth that we are not our own. We are the temple of God. Thus, all of this message applies to us tonight. Every bit of it. The temple has been defiled. I don't know a single soul or heart in here other than my own. And I'm not sure I know it. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful and wicked. Desperately, who can know it? But I know myself, and I know my flesh, and I know what I have a propensity to do in the flesh, and I know how difficult it is to keep the temple of God cleansed and swept and garnished and at play in a place and in a manner where he can use it and he can worship in it. Where the dirt was in the house of God. And that's where the dirt is in the life of the people of God. There's 2 things that characterized where this dirt was. First of all, there was no regard for God's word. We call this the Bible. I challenge you, at some point in your lives, read it from cover to cover. Read every word of it. Read every verse, every chapter, every book of the Word of God from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Read the Word of God. And it will tell you exactly, it tells me exactly how the state or the condition of the temple of God ought to stay. We don't regard the Word of God, it's little wonder that our lives get in such a mess. It is impossible to live the Word of God and get in some of the messes and fixes that we find ourselves in. If we adhere to and took the Word of God seriously. I'm not talking about listening to Pastor Rochester or myself. Take the Word of God and there's enough in there to keep you busy over the parts you don't understand. You'll spend your entire life living what you do understand. A fellow called me after Sunday morning service one Sunday and I had preached, I'm not a big prophecy type preacher. I believe in the old preacher, and he said, "Well, when you do what the Bible says that you'd understand, then we'll delve into the things that you don't understand." And I preached a message that morning out of Revelation. Oh, he was just all up in the air. He caught me at the door and said, "Preacher, I sure did enjoy that prophetic preaching." Translation is, you don't ever preach on prophecy, and boy, I'm glad you finally got around to it. I said, "Well, I find that myself, it's enough to keep myself in line with the here and now without worrying about the future events as much." See what I'm saying? I'm not saying that's not important. I'm not saying it's worthy of study and worthy of preaching. And there's preachers give themselves their ministry to preaching prophecy. But the need for cleansing is in the here and now. No regard for God's word, and there is no respect for God's house. Again, forget the church building. I touched on that, but what I'm talking about is God's house, God's temple, this body, this flesh. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking on a personal, the most personal level to us tonight. There's no respect anymore for God's house. We have Christians, and let me back up. We have professing believers that give themselves to doing everything under the sun that's in contrariness to the Word of God, with no regard for what God thinks about the thing or says about the thing. I'm not no more going to walk into my house with my muddy boots on, not because my wife's going to jump all over me, which she will, but because I personally don't want to carry the filth into my house. It's a full-time job, folk, keeping the dirt out of the temple of God, out of the house. I believe you'd agree with me if you're trying to live for Christ Jesus. Where the dirt was, notice what the dirt was. Jesus walks up and you see all of the things enumerated there on the outer porch of the temple. Hadn't even got into the inner court. There it's just spread all over, and he has to walk through what ought to be down, as I said, at the stockyard or at the farmer's market or at the local bank or down at the marketplace. What the dirt was a perversion of the good. You remember when you were saved? Do you remember times of refreshing and revival when it was most important to you not to worry about nobody else, not to worry what this one thought or that one thought, but you wanted to live so close to the Lord because it mattered what he thought about it? I wonder where that goes. We should never have to have revivals. Now listen carefully to what I'm saying. We should never have to have seasons of revivals. Should never have to get up here and preach about it. Never should have to get up here and come for months on end, weeks on end, praying for a series of services and bring in a preacher or preachers and have and go through all this stuff we call revival. The believer, we shouldn't have to do that. Preacher, that's a eye-opening statement for you to make. Being as you're a preacher, being as you've had revivals in your church, being as you are in part of these revivals going on here at this church, why would you say such a thing? The fact that we have to have them points to the fact that we let ourselves get in a place where we got to have them, where we need them. And isn't that sorrowful? Isn't that unconscionable that we would be so close to God and then allow ourselves to get so far away from God again? It's like we never learn our lesson. That which was good has been perverted. The goats, the sheep, the turtle doves, all of these were part of something that was once good and needful. It was about to be done away with forever. But up to this point, it was things that God required in Mosaic law. The sacrificing animals. But you'll read the Old Testament, you'll read it all the way through, and you never find where these things were brought into the house of God except by the high priest, and they were brought in strict accordance with God's laws and ordinances, and they were sacrificed. It was never a place where it had degenerated to where Christ walked into. That which was once good had become a snare to them. Man's always been that way. God will bless mankind with something great, and we turn around and pervert it. What about the wheel? Something as basic as the wheel. labeled the greatest invention known to man was the wheel. You remember reading that or studying that in school? Maybe they don't teach that stuff anymore, but you know, when I used to go to school, we light the kerosene lantern and then we'd shovel 50 foot of snow out of the front door so we could get in. They said the greatest invention was the wheel. Those wheels bring the ambulance to your house. Those wheels transport you to the market and to the house of God. Those wheels take you to the hospital to be with a loved one. Those wheels take you on vacation to places of pleasure. Those wheels take you everywhere that in of itself is a good thing. But man couldn't leave the wheel alone. He had to put it on vehicles that would, put four of them on a car, take a left turn, and just perpetually run around a track on the Lord's Day. Now, I didn't say NASCAR. I'm talking about that racing mess on the Lord's Day. Or either so late on Saturday night that professing Christians at dirt track can't get out of the bed on Sunday morning and come to the house of God. The same wheel, except it's used now in a nefarious way. It's used now in an obstructive way for mankind to be reconciled to God. The wheel that's used on the cars that people rob banks and jump in and take off. The wheels that drive the cars over from Mexico with the fentanyl in the trunks. The wheels that drive down the streets of Chicago and people hang out the window and kill each other. See my point here? Man always messes up with the blessings God gives us. I could say the same thing about electricity. I could preach an hour on the ills of electricity, but I wouldn't want to live without it. The perversion of that which was good has happened. Blessings that God gives us individually have become snares to us. I knew a family years ago. I knew a family. They didn't have anything. They started coming to church. God began to save some of the children. The man and his wife got in, and I'd see them in my Sunday school class, and I saw God begin to bless them. I mean, that which they didn't have, God began to give them. He prospered them to such a degree that I guess they got to where, I don't want to speak for what they said, but by their actions, they got to where they just didn't need God anymore. And they began to get out of church. And they began to run with the world. And the last time I saw the couple together was in a court of law where I had to decline being on the jury because I knew the people that was litigants in this case. Preacher, what are you saying? I'm saying God blesses and He gives and He bestows. And And I'm not blaming this couple and this family. I'm saying it happens all over the place. It's happened in my life. That which God has been meant for blessings to us becomes a blight, and we let it get in the way of God's blessing upon us and His will for us. God gives you a good job. He prospers you. He gives you plenty of money. That ain't enough. Your lifestyle gets to where you need to start working over. You start need to volunteer for extra work. You start staying out of church to volunteer for extra work. You know the story. I hope none of you's lived it, but I've seen plenty that have. The perversion of good and the pervasiveness of greed. All was geared toward greed and materialism when Jesus walked up. You can understand how saddened the Son of God was in seeing His Father's house degenerated. And if you can imagine that, then notice and think how sad Jesus is to know our hearts and our temples, how they have degenerated, what the worldliness that has become in us since Calvary. Where the dirt was, what the dirt was, why the dirt was. I believe that place degenerated to where it did, and we degenerate to where we do because of our complacency, the complacency of the people. That which once pricked our heart, that which once rung our bell, that which once when the preacher would preach it, we got convicted over it and we'd get right about it. Now it just doesn't seem to have the same effect. We're complacent. We've decided that we want our religion to fit our lifestyle. complacency of the people and the complicity of the preachers. The high priests in Jesus' day were two men. There was Annas, and there was his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And these men alternated the office of the high priest. There'll be places in Scripture where you'll see Annas as the high priest. You'll see places as in Jesus' trial and when he was taken and crucified, Caiaphas was the high priest. It was a family affair, and that wasn't the worst of it. These men had degenerated into the place. They should not have had any more business conducting the services of the temple and the office of high priest than a man in the moon. I asked my Sunday school class this a couple weeks ago. We were studying on the two tabernacles. I said, why was it in Jesus' day that Caiaphas or Annas, whoever was officiating that particular time, how was it that they could take the Day of Atonement, that once a year sacrifice, into the Holy of Holies and make sacrifice there, come out that veil, and as wicked and vile as these men, how was it that they were not killed? And I know the men were sitting there, and I think they were thinking maybe this is a trick question. It's not a trick question. What's changed? It's not that the Ark of the Covenant necessarily was no longer there, because I believe that was destroyed in 586 or taken by Nebuchadnezzar in that great destruction of Solomon's temple in 586 B.C. But I believe what has happened is the glory of God has left. Glory of God is no longer in that thing they call the temple. God's not within a million miles. From the book of Malachi to the book of Matthew, they say there's a 400-year window of silence. Nobody hears from God. God's spirit has departed. Jesus could have easily stepped out and looked up there and just wrote with his finger Ichabod across that temple, because the glory of God had departed. You know people like that? You ever saw people that one time was on fire for God, had a heart for God, had a heart for God's people, for his church, had a heart for God's work, and now you can't hardly ever see them in the house of God, and if they come in, they sit toward the back, and as soon as amen said, they're out the door. I'm not saying everybody does that, backslid. I'm saying I've known people like that. I've been there. Where my heart grew cold, where the things that moved me, the things that God would use to minister and put me in an attitude of worship, those things had gotten because I was complacent and the preaching was complicit. The worst thing preachers can do in 2023 America is quit preaching against sin. Let me just be kind and humble as I know how to be, and please take it this way. If you don't want to hear about sin, you need to find another church. There's churches you'll never hear nothing preached about sin. Be grateful that there's still men in this church will preach the Word of God and preach aloud concerning the sins of God's people. I'm going to quickly give you the other 2 points, because we are nowhere near going to get done in the next 5 minutes. We see the mandate for the cleansing. Notice the method in the cleansing in verses 15 and 16. When he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. Now, why would you suppose? Here comes in a fellow that nobody really knows. There's a few that might have been in Cana and they saw him change the water at the wedding. Or they may have been on the banks of the Jordan where John baptized him. This is just 6 months down the road from John baptizing Jesus in the River Jordan. And as far as his standing in the Jewish nation, nobody knows who he is. How is it that he can come in, make himself a small whip of cords, and thrash those people out of the house of God? And they just don't descend on him like a riot in the street and like they do the police and just overwhelm him. Why is that? Well, I believe it's the hand of God in it, certainly. But he did it in such a way and in such a fashion, in such a spirit and such of an authority that the people, all they could do was try to get out of his way. The method in the cleansing, verses 15 and 16. Verse 16 says, Jesus said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise.
I'm going to say something's going to get me in trouble, but I'm going to say it anyway. And you can just write it off to a doddering old man living in the past ages. And I agree 1,000%. I should have been born in the 1800s. That's when my values would have fit in with everybody else's, I think, when my thoughts of how society ought to be, that's maybe it would have been a lot closer. But I don't believe the house of God ought to be for sale. I don't believe, and as long as I have anything to do with this church, we'll never put on something in this church or have something in this church that we charge admission at the door or we charge for materials that we're putting on to, you have to buy the gospel of the Lord, have the gospel for sale. I just don't believe in it. Old-fashioned, yes, because that's certainly the minority view. But this is what got the people in the temple in trouble. Jesus said, you made my Father's house a house of merchandise. Buying and selling, selling and buying. The method in the cleansing, first of all, it was hurried. And let me quickly say, we've got to do the same kind of cleaning in our hearts and life. It has to be fast. No need to sit around. No need to contemplate it. No need to pray about it. The only praying that needs to be done is, God, help me to do it and get on with it. You don't have to pray about sin, whether or not you want to get rid of it, whether or not you partake of it, whether or not you're not to confess it or not. There's no need to pray about these things. Jump in with both feet and remove the offending things out of your temple. Isaiah said it like this in chapter 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. If we could just get a hold of that verse and do what that verse is telling us to do, let's get rid of the sin. There'd be no more need of revivals at Morningstar Baptist Church. There'd be no more need of times of individual refreshing if we would get up in every morning of our lives purpose that we're going to go with God and we're going to not allow our temple to become a marketplace of the world. It was not only hurried, but it was harsh. Here's what I opened the remarks with, that who would imagine the Son of God coming in and doing such a thing? It was a harsh action by the Son of God to whip these changers of money, whip the sheep out, whip the goats out. I mean, he was in there, we would say like a madman, but he was totally sane, totally coherent and concerted in his efforts. He was vehement in cleaning up his Father's house. We ought to be the same. There was preparation. He made the scourge. He got the necessary thing in order to do the cleaning. There was pain. Surgery of the soul always brings pain to the flesh. I don't know of anything this flesh loves and enjoys that is a recommendation to the things of God. Everything that this world gives this flesh, it loves, but there's nothing in this flesh that loves the things of God. If there's anything in you that loves the things of God, it's that new man the Holy Spirit put inside you. The Bible says that the natural man receiveth not the things of God. Let me say lastly, in about 30 seconds or so, see the meticulousness of the cleansing. In verse 17, and his disciples remembered. Now, they're taking stock and they're seeing a different Jesus than they've ever seen in their lives. They are seeing someone doing something they've never beheld, never even contemplated, that was in this man, this carpenter's son that called them off of the seashores of Galilee and called them to be fishers of men. They are seeing a Jesus they had never seen before. And his disciples, no doubt, are in awe. They are no doubt astounded and astonished. And verse 17 picks up, his disciples remembered that it was written. Here it is, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Jesus was so consumed with
Jesus' Father's house that it overwhelmed him. It ate him up. He's quoting from Psalm 69, verse 9, where the psalmist in prophecy said, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Zeal coming from the Greek zelos, and I'll not remember it tomorrow either, probably, so don't worry about it. But here's the definition of that Greek word that's translated into our English, zeal. It means to be hot, and in the case of liquids, to boil them. In the case of solids, for it to be so hot that they glow. The zeal, the zelos in Greek, means such a profound reaction in someone that they are on fire for that which they're zealous of. I believe we could say Jesus Christ was on fire here in these verses for the things of God. And I just jotted down a note here. Would to God that we'd become as hot about the sin in our temple as Jesus became about the sin in his Father's house. I had a lot of verses in Scripture to read, but we're not going to get to them. The meticulousness of the cleaning. First of all, it renders the temple useful. God's not going to use you if you persist, and if I persist in being a dirty vessel, forget about doing eternal good for God when we want to carry sin around in the dirt of this world in our house. Forget about being anything for God. We can fool each other. We can come in and we can go through the motions, but in that day when God pulls out the books and the works of man, good and evil, are brought forth at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to find out then what was done in the flesh and that which was done under the auspices of the Holy Ghost. It renders the temple useful, and it reveals others, finally, their dirty lives. I think one of the things that people are critical about those who try to live right, it shows up who they are. This world doesn't like to be what they call judged. In other words, they don't want to be told what they're doing is against God. If you don't know that already, then you've not done much witnessing or you've not done much interaction with the world. You've not shown disapproval at this world system, because they will speedily turn on you and say, "Who are you? I'm my own person. I have my own ways. Who are you to tell me what I can do and not do?" And I'd say, we are nobody. This is everything. Jesus' zealous attitude was not understood, not even by his disciples at first. But they came to understand the love and the fervor and the enthusiasm and the zeal that Jesus Christ had for the house of God. We ought to have that same zeal for our house of God. If we have it for this house, it'll translate into this house. Trust me and believe me on that. We come to the end of the service. My question to you, as heads are bowed just for a moment. Not going to have any singing or piano or anything like that. I just want to ask you this question. Are you content to leave here as you came in? This altar's open for just a few moments. I don't give long invitations. We're not going to stay here. Me begging you, pleading with you, prodding you, trying to convince you to do what the Holy Spirit may have not touched your heart to do. But if he has touched you to do it, I beg you to come now.